morning, everyone. It's good to see everybody again this morning. We're at that time of year where our visitors start to outnumber our members, but it's good to see all of you here. We appreciate you taking the time to come see us. If you haven't had a chance to fill out a visitation card, we invite you to do that when you have the opportunity, and leave it with us so we can keep track of it. If you would, be turning in your Bibles to the book of Luke. And we're going to spend some time on a story this morning that's it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and I probably mentioned it at some point during the communion or sometime of that nature. But it came up again. We were doing our Tuesday night class this week, and this is when I put in my shameless plug for our Tuesday night class. If you're not attending, it's a great opportunity for you, and you have the opportunity to be there. We're in a discussion now on Bible topics or Bible questions that we typically get from people when we talk to them about the Bible and explain to them how to be a Christian. And the question that we started with was the question of baptism and why, what do people say when we talk about the need to be baptized in order to be saved? And invariably, this is where we go, because people will respond in a number of instances and say, well, I remember the story in Luke 23 about this man who, the thief on the cross, who, Jesus saved him and he didn't get baptized, and therefore I don't have to be baptized in order to be saved either. And, it got me thinking a little bit that it's really a shame that the only time that we ever seem to talk about this story is in the context of that discussion. Because now we deal with the idea and we start to say, well, that's not really what that means. And we have this discussion. But there's a lot going on in this story that I think is really important for us. I don't think that Luke included this account in his letter or in his gospel simply so that we could have a talking point to argue about in terms of what baptism means. In fact, this passage really doesn't say anything about baptism at all. But what it does say is that it gives us a story and a picture of faith in the Bible that, as we study it, as we get a greater appreciation for it, I think we start to see that this is an example of faith that I'm not sure is matched just about anywhere else in the Bible. There's a pretty short list, but this man that we're going to read about today makes some pretty remarkable statements based on the situation. I want to spend some time talking about that. Now, before we get there, we'll take a quick detour and go over to the book of Romans. So if you want to bookmark Luke 23, if you're there, and turn back over to the book of Romans, I want to look in chapter 4. Because when we talk about this concept of grace and the idea that we are saved by grace, generally speaking, I don't know that there's anyone in the religious world, the Christian world, if you want to say, that would disagree with the concept that we are saved by grace through our faith in Christ. And that we are not justified by our works. In other words, there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. God saves me because he is gracious. And I think we all understand that. And if you read chapter in Romans 4, verse 1 through 12, this is kind of where the religious world will go. And they'll start in verse 1 and say, what shall we say then that was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness, just as David also speaks of the blessings of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that the faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to him as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who were not merely circumcised, but who also walked in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now, Paul's point, obviously, he used the word circumcised a lot. And the point there is that this is a man who, before the law of Moses ever came about, before the Jewish nation had even been established, he evidenced a faith in God that caused God to look at him and view him as being righteous. And the idea here is that you don't need these works of the law for God to consider you to be righteous. What made Abraham righteous was the idea of his faith. And I think most people will agree with that. I don't know that anybody's out there that says that I can be saved without faith, that I can be saved by works. Now, the problem comes in when we try to define this concept of faith. What does it really mean to have faith in Jesus? What does it mean to believe the gospel? And it's kind of ironic that, well, it's not ironic, but Jesus warned his disciples. Remember when he first talked to them about the gospel, and he said, "I have not come to send peace on this earth. I've come to send a sword." And he predicted this idea that there was going to be division and dispute and arguments and infighting between family members and any number of different things, which must have been very difficult for the apostles to understand back then, because the kingdom of heaven was something that the Jews had been seeking for centuries, literally centuries. Who would not want a part of that? And yet when it came time to preach the kingdom of heaven, all of a sudden we start to see a whole lot of different ideas and opinions and beliefs in terms of how exactly it is that God wants me to come into this kingdom. How is God going to add me to this kingdom? And that's where we see a lot of this fighting. Even from the first century, where we see the Jews saying that we can be saved through the law. Christians were saying, no, you're saved through Jesus Christ. But even today, we have these battles that continue on and on about what does it mean for me to believe the gospel of Christ? And so people will go to this passage in Luke chapter 23. If you want to turn back over there, we'll do some reading. And they'll say, see, this is a picture of saving faith. This is what it looks like when somebody trusts in God and puts their faith in Christ, and this is how Jesus saves them. And I want to say up front, before we even begin, that is exactly what happens in this passage. Here is a man who puts his trust in Jesus. He appeals to him for salvation, and Jesus honors his request. But it's important to read this passage and look a little bit at what exactly is happening in this passage. So looking in chapter 23 of Luke, and let's start over in verse 32, if you read along with me. I'm not going to read the whole account. We'll stop after a few verses. It says that two others, this is Jesus being led to his crucifixion, as we already commemorated in the Lord's Supper. It says two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him: "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, we won't go back and read the other passages, but all three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, indicate that at one point in this discussion, both of the thieves that were crucified with Jesus were doing this. They see the mocking and the things that were taking place around him, and I don't know if they get caught up in the atmosphere of what's going on, but at one point both of these thieves were railing against Jesus. It's interesting. There's a lot of things that we're not told about this account. It's not out of the realm of possibility at all that this cross was never intended for Jesus. If you remember what had just happened before this, Pilate had seen the innocence of Jesus. He was trying to get him to be released. And as a last ditch, what does he do? He calls this prisoner Barabbas, who was someone who had been in prison for insurrection and for murder. And he says, who shall I release? Am I going to release Barabbas or am I going to release Jesus? And the crowd said, "We want Barabbas released. Crucify this man. Crucify Jesus." Now, it's not unreasonable to assume that since this was done kind of at the last moment, they probably had the three crosses ready to go, that this cross was probably meant for Barabbas. And yet here it is, Jesus, the Christ, hung between these two thieves. Two thieves who at some point in their life have given themselves over to disobeying the law of Moses, who we assume that they were Jews. There's no indication that they weren't. and they were, if they were involved with Barabbas, dedicated to the overthrow of the Roman government. They were dedicated to the idea of the idea of establishing this earthly kingdom. And here, right next to them, is this man who's gone around the Judean area, claiming to be the Christ and teaching all these things about how he's going to establish this kingdom. And yet he's not the kind of king that they're looking for. And so you wonder what changes. Because at one point, both of them were railing against Christ. But maybe it's the miraculous nature of events that took place. We know that when Jesus was on the cross, all of a sudden the sun was blacked out. And for the space of about 3 hours, it was pitch dark in the world. And I can't imagine that that wasn't something that caused a lot of people to look around and go, what's going on here? Something miraculous is taking place. But maybe it's, as much as anything, it's this idea of self-reflection. Because, when we have a chance to deflect, I guess, our own guilt. Have you ever been in that situation where you've been caught doing something and you're frustrated and you're angry and you just kind of want to take it out on somebody else, and you find somebody that, well, that person's worse than me, look at what they did. You know, isn't that kind of our instinct? And I suspect that's probably a big part of what was going on here. You know, here's these people who are criminals, and they know that they're there for what they deserve. But here's this guy, and this guy is the biggest fraud perpetrated on the Jewish people in history. And he's being crucified. And he had all these claims, and it turns out they were all a lie. And so they start criticizing him. And we have a tendency, I guess, in our culture, and it's just human nature, I guess. We don't like fakes. We don't like frauds. And we love to see them exposed. And don't you know that was going through their minds at this time? You know, here's this man who's been going around shaking up the whole city, and now he's on a cross, and he's no better than any of us. And what are we going to? Well, we're going to let him know about it. We're going to criticize him. We're going to go right along. And maybe it's just even getting caught up in the mob and all the things that are going on. It's easy for us to get swept up in those ideas. And, you know, everybody else is railing on this man. We're going to join in too, because somehow that makes me feel a little bit better about my own situation. But you can only do that so long. And eventually, after that's died down, the reality is, kind of starts to set in that I'm hanging on this cross. I'm about to die. Nobody's coming for me. You know, I'm not getting, the governor's not calling for a reprieve. You know, nobody has seen me railing against Jesus and said, well, that's a good guy. Let's go ahead and spare him. It's clearly that's not going to happen. And so now I'm hanging there. And I'm thinking about my own life. And don't you know, thinking after all the, you know, if we ever been in a situation, I'm sure, I know I have, where you're sitting here and you're undergoing the results of something you've done, and you're asking yourself, how did I let this happen? How did it get here? How easily I could have avoided this if I'd just done this, and if I could only go back in time and warn myself and say, hey, look, this is what's going to happen. Don't do this. Think about what you're doing, but I didn't do it. And it's this helpless feeling, isn't it? To know that I can't do anything to change what is now happening. Events are rolling forward, and I'm now hanging on a cross for a sin that I've committed, and I know that I did it, and I know that there's nothing that I can say that defends that. And nothing will change the fact that I am hours away, or maybe even days away, depending on the crucifixion. You know, crucifixion didn't kill people in one day. It was normal for people to hang on a cross for days. At some point, you start thinking about your life. And remember, we won't go back and look at it, but we know what the law said. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, where it talks, there's rules that are set up. And the law says that if you hang a man on a tree, do not leave him hanging up overnight, because he is cursed. The land will be cursed. There were men that rebelled against God, and they were to be put to death. Back in the book of Numbers, I believe, and Moses says you're to take these people and hang them before the Lord. There was something very significant in the law of Moses about something being hung on a tree in the presence of God to show that we are ashamed of this sin, and we're going to hold it up to God for him to see how ashamed we are. And don't you think that's what's going on in this person's mind? Because he's living that out right now. When someone's accursed in the law, he has no hope. He had nothing that he could do at this point. Just imagine what is going through his mind, knowing that he is lost, knowing there's nothing he can do, and that the law has completely told him that he is now condemned before God and accursed before God. That's the kind of thing that makes you think, doesn't it? Or maybe it wasn't that, or I'm sure it was partly that, but maybe it was also what he saw in Jesus. Because, you know, we don't know what these people knew about Jesus or what they had seen in him. But Jesus had been preaching for about 3 years in this area. And, you know, it's not as if, I think sometimes we look at the Sermon on the Mount, for example, and we assume, well, he went up there and had this one sermon and he never repeated it again. I suspect that Jesus was going everywhere saying the same thing, the same message. You know, blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you for my name's sake. You know, the idea of not rendering evil for evil, not returning curses for those who curse you, blessing, pray for those who despitefully abuse you. Here's someone who was preaching these things, and now I'm looking at him on the cross right next to me, and he is living that in his own life, even unto death. We see the example of Jesus showing the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53, the idea that he was bruised, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And in fact, we see the only thing that he seems to be saying during this time is repeating, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." Don't you think that made an impression on him? Because he starts to see a godly, righteous man living out his own teaching under the worst of circumstances. You know, and you know that the Jews were coming around. You know, I thought about this one time, and you know, that when we see these pictures of Jesus on the cross, a lot of times we think of Jesus on this cross and he's way up there and everybody's kind of off in a distance. But, you know, I actually went back and looked and kind of reenacted a little, not reenacted, but, you know, there's a story about the Roman taking the reed and the sponge and holding it up to him to eat, to get a drink. And so I started thinking about the dimensions of that, just, I don't know why. But what I came to the conclusion of is the chances are Jesus' face was probably no more than about 8 feet off the ground. If that. You know, Jesus was probably down relatively low. And it's not out of the realm of possibility that he was almost looking at these accusers who were coming right up in front of him. This isn't people yelling from a distance. This is people coming right up to him and taunting him to his face. You know, the King James Version uses the idiom that they cast these accusations in his teeth. You know, it's a very graphic way of arguing the fact that this was a spiteful, this was an angry thing that they were doing. And they were getting up close to him and confronting him and say, "You were the Son of God. You know, you need to come down from the cross now. You said that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now come off this cross now and we'll believe you." And yet in all these things, he didn't respond. There was something different about the way Jesus acted. And I think it's not unreasonable to assume that it's for this reason that this man now changes his mind. And if we read the rest of this account, down in starting in verse 39, still in Luke 23, we see one of the criminals who was hanging railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." I don't know that there is a more powerful or a more graphic or a more appropriate example of the grace of God and the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ than what we see right here. Do we see ourselves in the thief? What does Paul write? "When we were without strength, in due time Christ died for us." When we are in sin to the point and we understand that there is nothing that I can do to change my status, there's nothing that I can do to make myself right with God, I have been condemned to die and I'm completely powerless other than to turn to Christ and say, "Lord, save me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." It's a perfect example. But often the problem is that we will kind of take this and go a little far with it and start teaching things out of this that it's not intended to teach. Do we truly appreciate the faith that it took to make this statement? Let's think about that for a second. I remember there's a show I watched. I won't name the show, but there's the main character's in trouble with the law. He's in jail. And he's sitting there, and his lawyer's right next to him talking to him, or he's talking to him through the bars and says, "I've got a great plan how we're going to get out of this. This is what our strategy is going to be." He starts laying out the legal case, and the camera zooms out, and he's sitting into the cell next to him. And the thought is, obviously, do you Are you inspired? Does confidence inspired in you when you're seeking help from the guy in the cell next to you? Is this someone that's in a position to help you in anything? You know, we think about all the people that this man could have appealed to. The governor, the soldiers, the Jewish leaders. Any number of people there that could have got him off that cross. And yet this man turns to the one person that has absolutely no ability to help him right now. At least not with this problem. The one person that can't get him off that cross, and he turns to him and says, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And there's a very important reason for that. It's because the thief understood his real problem. Because he'd been on the cross and he started to think about his own life and his sin. And the reality that very soon all the stories about judgment and all the stories about appearing before the throne of God to answer for your deeds in this life have all become very real to him. He's about to do that. And he has nothing with which to stand before God. He's understood that that's his problem, not the fact that he's going to die, but that he's about to see God. And so he asks for mercy. What did he see that the Jews didn't see? You know, what was the problem? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, remember when Paul describes the gospel of Christ? He says it is unto the Greeks foolishness and unto the Jews a stumbling block. Well, why? Well, because of what we mentioned earlier about the idea that if someone is hung on a tree, it means he is accursed before God. There's nothing of value of this man. There's nothing that he can do for you. And yet the thief saw something more than that. He had an understanding and a matter of faith that probably surpassed even what the apostles and the disciples of that day were going through. Because it wasn't a question of Jesus making it a secret about what he planned to do. Do you remember? Over in John chapter 11, let's go ahead and look at John chapter 11. This is a passage where Jesus again, John, I always wonder, John is a book that was written much later than the other three Gospels, and it includes a lot of discussions that were not in the other three Gospels. And sometimes I wonder if the reason that John wrote this book when he did was because Christians within 10 and 15 years of Jesus' death might not have been ready to hear some of the things that John said. Because he makes some claims, and he reproduces some discussions that Jesus had that are pretty hard to hear and are pretty hard to understand. And this is one of them. In John chapter 11, let's look at what he says in verse 24. Martha has come to him after Lazarus is dead and he's in the tomb. And Martha comes to him and says, she's told Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not be dead. And Jesus asks him, do you believe that, do you believe that Lazarus will rise again? And she says, I believe he will rise in the resurrection on the last day. In verse 25, though, Jesus says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Jesus has the power over life and death. He had the power, as he says in another passage, "I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it up again." Jesus didn't say these things in private. He said them publicly. And yet even his disciples, remember what Peter's response was in Matthew 16, when he tells them that he's going to die and be raised from the dead, Peter grabs him by the arm and takes him aside and says, "Lord, no, not so. This will not happen to you." They understood perfectly what Jesus had said. The Jews understood what he was saying. Because if you remember, after Jesus died, the Jews went to Pilate and said, "This man has been preaching and telling people that he was going to be raised from the dead after 3 days. So you need to make sure and guard his tomb." Well, why weren't the apostles thinking like that? Because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe that Jesus could do what he said he was going to do. But this man believed. And he turns to Jesus, someone who's about to die. Someone who's clearly, people have been saying, if you're the king of the Jews, come down off the cross. And clearly it's not going to happen. This has been going on for a couple hours, and if Jesus could come off the cross, he would have done it by now. He's not going to. He's going to die. So when's he going to remember him? After he's dead. In a kingdom that has not yet been established. Because he saw through faith what Jesus had been saying all along, and he was convicted that Jesus had the power to do exactly what he said, which is to raise himself from the dead. And that is the convincing power of the gospel, isn't it? The fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, he had that power. And he has that ability to do it for you and me as well. That's the message of the thief on the cross. And we see a faith that is remarkable. in terms of what he is willing to accept. And Jesus rewards him and says, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we, you know, without getting into a lot of discussion, we know that we see this image of paradise. The word that's used there is the word for a garden. And it reminisces back to the idea of the Garden of Eden, where man and God were in existence. They were in harmony. They were in fellowship. There was no barrier. There was just this unity that was there, and a fellowship and righteousness. We were one with God, and then we were cast out. This idea of being in harmony with God, being paradise. Paul talks about it, uses that word in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the vision that he had when he was received up into paradise. It's the word that is used in Revelation 2:7, where Jesus talks about the place where the tree of life is located. The invitation that those who overcome, they will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the garden, which is in paradise. So, why did he do this? Did he just ask it out of desperation? Because some people will make that argument. Well, yeah, but the thief, you know, he didn't have any choice. This isn't remarkable faith. What else is he going to do? He takes a stab in the dark. Well, here's Jesus, and he's made all these claims. What if he's right? I'd better go ahead and check and make sure. So I'm going to kind of check that off just to make sure. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think there's too much evidence of the faith that this man displays. And there's also a pattern of what Jesus says and what we see in the Bible about what is required for us in terms of a confession that is meant from a pure and honest heart. You know, Jeremiah chapter 14, when the Lord is talking to Jeremiah about the people that he is prophesying and telling that they're about to go into captivity and they're going to be slaughtered by the Babylonians, he says, the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry, and though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. In other words, I don't want to hear their prayers because they don't mean them. I don't want to hear their sacrifices because they're meaningless. I know that they're turning to me now because there's going to be a time when the Babylonians are coming and they're going to be surrounded and they're going to have nowhere else to go, and they're going to turn to me and say, Lord, save us, and I'm not going to hear them. Why? Because they're not really being honest. You know, what does Jesus say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's not enough just to simply say it. There has to be a true faith behind it. There has to be something there that convicts me. Does anybody doubt that if Jesus had said, all right, I'll save you, but you need to get one of these guys to get you off this cross and go down and be baptized? Does anybody doubt that if he was able to do that, that's not exactly what he would have done? If Jesus had said, I want you to recite the book of Genesis, I feel like he would, I don't know if he could have, but if he could, I have no doubt that he would have done whatever Jesus asked him to do in order to be saved, because he believed that Jesus was who he said he was. But Jesus simply says, you'll be here with me today in paradise. Do we think that the Lord forgave him? I believe he did. But contrast that with John, with the Pharisees who came over to John in Matthew chapter 3. You know, John was baptizing in the wilderness, and the Pharisees came out wanting to be baptized as well. And John says, you brood of vipers. You know, who has warned you of the kingdom to come? You know, the idea is you need to go repent. You need to do works meet for repentance before you come try to come to God. You're not interested in changing your life. You're interested in doing this to be seen of men, or to cover your bases, or to do something in some way to make you feel more righteous. But that's not going to help you. All it's going to do is get you wet. Because asking for forgiveness is not enough. So when we talk about the thief's salvation, what we see here is an example of Jesus' response to what I would call remarkable faith or true faith. And it didn't happen very often. You know, even among his disciples a lot of times, how many times did he say, oh, ye of little faith, why can't you accept what I'm telling you? Why don't you understand the message that I'm giving to you? But we see examples of Jesus marveling at faith. And if you look over, let's look at one of them, Matthew chapter 8. Turn over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll read verse 5 through 13. This is a similar example of this idea of faith that says, I accept who Jesus is, and I know that because I know who Jesus is, that he has the power to do something remarkable. And he starts in verse 5. It says, when he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, But only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I tell him, a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at tables with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because this man displayed true faith. He recognized who Jesus was. He understood what that meant for Jesus' power. And he understood that Jesus had the ability to fix the situation that this man was confronted with. And he didn't put requirements on Jesus. Jesus, you need to come to my house and do this here, and you need to let me watch while you're doing it, and I want to make sure that we've got visible evidence that the only way this could have happened was if you did it. The centurion didn't come back and the servant, his household said, well, wow, the servant just got better. Do you think that he said, oh, that must have been a coincidence? No, he knew who did it. He knew it was the power of Christ that made this man whole. That's the kind of faith that we see. Now, if you look over in Hebrews chapter 11, you know, we started this passage talking about the faith of Abraham. And it seems right to come back to Abraham and look at what exactly his faith was. Because again, our problem in the religious world is not so much the idea of agreeing on whether we're saved by faith. The problem is defining what exactly that faith is and what it looks like. Well, here's a great example of it. Is Abraham, who was the father of our faith. The one to whom we are blessed with, if we have the same kind of faith that he has. In verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So what was Abraham's response? Just put yourself in Abraham's situation. Abraham is, you know, for 90 years old, and for, I'm trying to remember back how long, probably 20 or 30 years or so, he's been living with this idea of this promise that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And finally, after all, you know, he's tried, nothing's happening. His wife Sarah is still not pregnant. He decides to help God out. He takes his handmaiden and he has a child by her. And God says, no, that's not the right one. That's fine, but you're going to do it on my time and my terms. And finally, after all this time, he's given this child Isaac. And then God says, you know that, your son? If you remember the way that it's worded, I always wonder if God does this for emphasis. It says, now, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go offer him on an offering for me. What was Abraham's response to that? Did Abraham go, well, wait a second, God? Because it says over here, well, they didn't have the law at the time, but you said way back here, thou shalt not murder. Murder is a crime. I know that because Cain slew Abel, and Cain was cast out as a result of that. So your own law says murder is wrong, and that now you're telling me to murder. Well, clearly he didn't really mean that. This must have been an allegory. This must be a figure or something. He doesn't mean that I literally am going to murder my son. There must be some deeper meaning to that. Is that what Abraham did? No. First thing in the morning, he took his son, loaded his things up, and went off to do exactly what God had asked him to do. And Hebrews 11 tells us exactly why he did that. Because he had faith that God would still fulfill the promise that he had made to him, even if it meant raising his son from the dead. In other words, if God told me to do it, he must have a reason, and I'm going to do it. That's how faith responds. That's true faith. True faith does not go to the Bible and argue one against the other. True faith does not read the Bible and say, I get to this point, but I don't really like that because it doesn't agree with my theory, and so I'm going to find some other passage here and say, well, see, here's an example where this didn't happen, and therefore I don't have to do this. This doesn't apply to me. Would we consider someone who has the attitude of reading something in the Bible, and my first reaction is to go find another passage that contradicts that so I can disprove this passage? Is that faith? That's not a reaction of faith in the Bible. That's not a faith in the gospel. The faith in the gospel accepts that the gospel is true, and I'm going to do whatever God has said, and if I find something that seems contradictory to me, it's probably because I don't fully understand it. Not because I can simply wave off whatever it is that God has told me to do. So is there a better example of true faith that Jesus could do everything that he said he would do? You know, we think about how Jesus saved people. Let's look at what this man did. First of all, he recognized his own sin. He believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. He clearly did. He's talking about, Lord, remember me when you're in your kingdom that he had been promising. He was the king. He was the Messiah. Did he act on his faith? Well, he did. Acted in the only way that he could. Had he been commanded to do anything else? Did Jesus say, no, that's not enough. You need to do this. Again, is there any doubt that he would have done anything Jesus told him to do? I find that really hard to believe. So why would this man believe Jesus could forgive him? Because he understood who Jesus was. He had seen his life. He had seen his example. We don't know to what extent he has heard Jesus speak before, but it's unlikely that he didn't know who Jesus was and what he had claimed. And we see him accepting Jesus at face value. So what do we learn about faith from this? Do we trust God? You know, I always hesitate to... it kind of bugs me a little bit when people make the analogy that we all have our crosses to bear. and I know what we mean. And it's, I'm not saying it's wrong to say that, but we think about what Jesus is going through now, and we think about typically what our crosses are today and the things that we consider, they're pretty mild. You know, we've got it pretty easy in terms of the things that we go through. But we do go through some tough things in our life. We lose relatives. We lose friends. We get fired. We wonder where our next meal is coming from, or our next paycheck is coming from. We have difficulty. We have people that insult us and do all these things. And we ask ourselves, and we just don't see the end in sight. And we know that God hears us, and we know that God has promised to take care of us, and yet it just doesn't. I just don't see it happening. At what point do I start questioning God? How long does it take for me to go before I give up and say, well, God's clearly not listening to me? Is that the kind of faith that I have? You know, Abraham's faith was that I'm going to wait as long as God needs me to wait to accept what God is going to do for me. 1 Peter 2:20-24, Peter writes, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it if you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to you this has been called, you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Now, that's what we've been called to do. If we're living an easy life, if we're living a life where I haven't been called to give anything up for God, I need to reevaluate how I'm living my life. If nobody's ever looked at me and thought I was different, if nobody in New York City has ever thought that you were different, brothers and sisters, we have a problem. We are called out to be different from the world. And this city in particular, if you're different from the world, they don't like you. We can talk, we have a lot of talk about tolerance and diversity, but when it starts talking about the tolerance and diversity of things in the scripture that God has taught and called us to do, that tolerance comes to an end. Have we seen that? Do we notice it? I would suggest that if we haven't, we need to evaluate how we're living our lives. If we've been conformed to God or if we've been conformed to the world. Second of all, we learn something about how Jesus saves. And of course, the lesson that people get out of this, as we talked about before, is, well, people will go to this passage and say, see, now Jesus didn't have to baptize this person. This person didn't need to be baptized to be saved. All he had to do was call on the name of the Lord, and Jesus said, you're forgiven, you'll be with me in paradise. He didn't have to do anything in order to be saved. I want to be saved like that. Of course, nobody ever says, I want to be put on a cross and crucified. Oddly enough, nobody really wants to fully go through with that. But it's also true that nobody wants to be the rich ruler who rich ruler who came to Jesus and says, good Lord, good Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? You know what he said? He said, if you would really be perfect, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. Nobody wants to be saved that way either. That's not one that we really like. But Jesus told that man the same thing. And when he went away sorrowful, Jesus' response was, how difficult it will be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The implication was very clear. Jesus had a job for this man. He wanted him to do something to serve the Lord, and this man, for whatever reason, refused to do it. Now, hopefully, you know, I would love to think that one day he changed his mind on that, but we don't know. We know he went away sorrowful. We know that he wasn't willing to give up what God had asked him to give up. There's a lot of models of how Jesus saved people. Jesus saved people in a lot of different ways, under a lot of different circumstances. We have a man who was lowered down by his relatives through a roof. He was crippled, and he couldn't get in other than being lowered down. And Jesus sees him, and the first thing he says is, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven." This man hadn't even asked to be forgiven, but Jesus forgave him. Would we argue that that's the model of salvation? I don't think we would. And we think about how Jesus healed people. All the different examples that we see. We won't go back and look at them, but if you remember this, how many times do we see Jesus healing the blind man? And there are some examples where he simply speaks to him, right? Was that the only way he did it? Well, there was one instance where he spit on the ground and made some clay and spread it on the man's eyes. And well, did Jesus have to do that? No. He could do it however he wanted to do it. There are some instances, in fact, where he didn't bother with the clay. He just spit on his hand and rubbed that on the man's eye. I'm glad that, you know, he didn't always do that, but he didn't have to do it that way either. There was one instance, and Mark talks about the idea that at one point he heals a man, but he only heals in part way, so that when he says, "What do you see?" he says, I see men as trees walking. In other words, I see, but I don't really see very clearly. And then Jesus touched his eyes again, and he was healed fully. Well, did that mean that that was the only way that Jesus could heal him? No. Jesus healed people a lot of different ways. And he forgave people in a lot of different ways. And the idea and the message here is that Jesus can save you however he wants to save you. It is completely up to the discretion of our Lord and our King. And if Jesus says you don't have to do anything to be saved, then that's fine. But if Jesus says you need to be baptized in order to be saved, well, whose decision is that? You know, our tendency to look at other people and find ways to get out of doing things. Or in some cases, let's be fair, it's not really about me. When we talk to somebody about baptism, it may not be so much that they don't want to get baptized. It may be about, well, I have a father, I have a mother, and they never were baptized. And what does that say about them? Or I have all these relatives and friends who are Christians, but they've never been baptized. Are you saying that they're going to be lost? And it becomes a very emotional thing. And we start looking at all these ways that we can kind of deflect. But there's an interesting story over in John chapter 21, if you want to look over here. John chapter 21. This is, of course, after Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he's appeared to his disciples. And we've just seen the discussion between Jesus and Peter. Of course, Jesus comes up to him and says, "Simon, do you love me?" He says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He says, "Feed my sheep." And he does this three times. And of course, we see Peter being more exasperated and more probably hurt, you know, knowing that he had denied Jesus three times and now Jesus is asking him three times, "Do you love me?" I doubt that the significance was lost on Peter. And so he tells him this, and then he starts to tell Peter about how he's going to die. He says, there's going to be a time when you're going to be lifted up somewhere where you don't want to go, and you're going to be taken someplace against your will, and you're going to be spread out. And he talks about the idea that he's going to be nailed on his own cross, which history says is exactly how Peter died. But notice what he says. He looks over in verse 20. It says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following him, and the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and said, "Lord, who is it that's going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" In other words, is he going to have to die too? We all know he's your favorite. We all know that you and John were the closest. So are you going to save him? Why do I have to die? And that's the implication, isn't it? Why do I have to die this horrible death? Are you going to make him die too? And what is Jesus' response? "If I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." How many times do we see ourselves in this situation where we look at the way other people are living their lives and all the other situations that might come up and say, "Well, but Lord, what about that? Or what about this?" Do you think Jesus' response would be any different? What have I told you to do? How have I told you to come to God? What is the commandment that I gave to the disciples to go out to each and every one of you and told you to become a disciple of Christ, being baptized and observing all the things that I've commanded you? That's the model I've given you. Now, why won't you follow that? It's an odd it's an odd situation because on the one hand, we'll talk about the idea that we're saved by grace and that there's nothing that I can do, and yet I want to dictate terms to God and say, well, God, I want to be saved by grace, but I want to be saved this way, and I don't want to have to do this, and I don't want to have to do that, and I won't have to change my life. I just want to say a sinner's prayer, and I want to appeal to you from a good conscience, say, Lord, I believe, and then I'll be saved, and that's how grace should really work. That's not salvation by grace. That's salvation by me setting terms and doing things under my conditions. Remember where we are when we're appealing to God for grace. We're up on that cross. We're nailed to it. We're helpless. We have no one to appeal to. Did the thief on the cross start giving dictates to Jesus about his salvation? Lord, remember me and my kingdom. But also, you need to remember all these other, my relatives and family. I don't want to go without them. And maybe you should do this and that. And when you're in your kingdom, you know what would be really great if you had this law and that law? He's not setting terms. And neither can we. We accept the grace of God how it's given to us. The message of the thief on the cross is that Jesus can decide how I will be saved. He can save me any way he wants, and it's not up to me. And it's not up to you. What does the Bible say? How has God called me to salvation in Christ Jesus? So what's our attitude? When we talk about baptism, when we talk about people who have been in the world and are religious but don't want to be baptized, or they're baptized in a way that's not really according to the model that we see in Scripture. You know, we see this attitude in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch being taken along in the road. And we read that Philip starts in Isaiah and preaches to him Jesus. It doesn't say what specifically that entailed. But at some point, he gets down the line and he sees water. And he says, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? There's an urgency there. And there's an urgency that comes from something that Philip taught him on the road. Acts 16, 30 and 34, the story of the Philippian jailer. We see them being baptized. And then it says that they were rejoicing that he had believed God. I believed God because I did what God wanted me to do. I believed all the message of God. Acts 22, 8 through 16, we won't read these because we're running out of time, but we know Paul gives the account of Ananias who had come to him and forgives and tells him that you've been given your sight and you've been given this mission by God. And then what he says, and now why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We see over and over this sense of urgency about accepting the grace of God on God's terms and not on my terms. True faith seeks God's will, not my family's will, not the will of the church. It goes to the Scriptures and says, Lord, what would you have me to do? And it does that in every aspect of our life. A lot of times we limit this discussion to baptism, and sometimes we leave out all the other things that we ought to be doing, all the other characteristics that we ought to be developing, and the work that we ought to be doing in the service of God. Well, as long as we're baptized, we're fine. But that's not what the message of the Scripture says. So what do we see here? We see that Jesus saved the thief on the cross because of his faith. We see that Jesus saves me because of my faith. And we know that Jesus will save you if you have the faith to truly believe what he says. To believe calling you to do whatever it is that he says. You know, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you haven't been baptized into Christ, the question remains, why do you tarry? Why do you delay? I heard one preacher say, you know, I don't know what the problem is. If Jesus said, you know what, if you want to be saved, you need to juggle BBs and whistle and do jumping jacks. What would be the problem? You know, when the Syrian ruler or the I'm blanking off the top of my head had come to Elijah and asked to be cleansed of his leprosy, and he tells him go dip seven times in the River Jordan. He doesn't want to do it because it's some menial thing. And his servant says, if he had asked you to do some great work, if he asked you to go conquer some nation, would you have not done it? Why are you letting this thing stand between you and God? If that's your situation this morning, or if you have any need of the saints, the lesson is yours. We invite you to come now. As together we stand, as we sing.
We're going to change the song. Instead of 812, let's turn to 329.